Well, we're talking about the Anglicans meeting in Tanzania last week. They got a problem. They're divided. They're suffering from what they call the illness of disunity. It really is nothing more than a symptom of a far greater illness, and that is false teaching and false practice in their ranks. Should they be surprised? No. Is there a solution? Yes. The church could come back in line with God's word. They really could. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our call-in numbers here during audio open lines. We've got a few more minutes of this PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly story to share with you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us as we come to you live this Wednesday, February the 28th, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Here's Nick calling from his car.
Yeah, hi, Todd.
Hi, Nick.
Coming from an Anglican perspective, I'm actually in the AMIA, the Anglican Mission in America. We're actually a group who has left the Episcopal Church and come under the oversights of the bishops from Rwanda, and we very much count ourselves as Orthodox, Christ-centered, cross-focused Christians, as you would say. A couple comments or thoughts. One, just let me speak to my other Orthodox brothers and sisters from other traditions as to why maybe someone would care about staying in the Anglican Church if there's all these issues. And I think one thing to say is there has been a premium as you look back over the history of Anglicanism. The Jesus discussion in John chapter 13 through 17, where he puts a high value on the unity, right, being one with him and his Father. And so Anglicans, I think, put a high view on this, and of course at its worst it can mean compromising and things like this, but at its best I think it provides a solid Christian model for, you know, ecumenical discussions. A second comment is, if, you know, the problem's not merely, right, the ordaining homosexual bishops in marriage. I believe that it goes back to a certain lens in which we read Scripture. As you might know, the Episcopal Church, this was the middle part of the century, I think it was, essentially voted out and said the Apostles' Creed, the historic creeds, are no longer are going to be taken under serious consideration. And in talking about reading the Bible, I think this might be also some of the problems with some of the evangelical traditions that are caving to the culture. When we, even though those traditions might say something like, we're going to continue to consider what the Bible says, but it essentially becomes me and my Bible, and not the Bible as understood and that through how the historic Christian faith has understood it. And when you pull that kind of interpretive lens out from the Scriptures, well, you get, you know, as you probably know, studying church history, you get all kinds of interpretations, and essentially you lose the Orthodox faith.
Nick, thank you very much. Tremendous insight. Yes. Why did the church both craft and keep the creeds? We're talking here about the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, as they're commonly called. Why? Because they understood them to be right, clear, accurate interpretations of Scripture's central teachings. They were deeply concerned that the Bible not be read by each person sitting under his own apple tree, but it be read as it is intended to be read, rightly interpreted. Earliest Christians were deeply concerned about this. When you decide to abandon those standards of what a right reading of Scripture is, you're left to whatever reading tends to prevail nowadays. I would say this. You're right that the Anglicans have put a very high premium on unity. Jesus simply didn't say that they may be one. If you read on, he says that they may be one as you, Father, as you and I are one. The standard of unity that Jesus desires for his church, and it's not a pie-in-the-sky pipe dream. The standard of unity that Jesus expects in his church is the same level of unity that he has with the Father. Now, that's perfect unity. That unity can only be the product of God's action, not by man's compromise. You see, there's a human kind of unity, which is always built upon compromise. Because who are you going to agree with? No one. You don't agree with anyone on everything, do you? That's human unity. To have human unity, you have to exercise some compromise. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about divine unity. The kind of unity that only God can produce through his word among sinful men. It is, in fact, an article of faith in the creeds, the one holy Christian or Catholic Church. It is something believed, not necessarily seen. And it is a perfect unity. It's God's work, not man's compromise.
It presents an opportunity for us to say, what does it mean to be an Anglican communion? So we've really never answered that question.
Reverend Rosemary Sullivan was part of a special committee that studied the relationship between the Episcopal Church and the wider communion. She says that relationship may not seem to affect the day-to-day life of parishioners, but it does have theological importance.
I understand something about God that maybe you don't, and you understand something about God that maybe I don't, and the conversation is what will bring the richness. And that's why the communion is a precious vehicle.
Bishop Jefford Shorey signed on to the unanimous global communique. As she left for home, she said American Episcopal leaders will now consider their next steps.
Nothing will change until the House of Bishops has had a chance to talk about this.
The American bishops meet again next month.
The Anglican leaders emphasized the plan they worked out here is just an interim one, while the communion still seeks lasting reconciliation. There are already questions on all sides about how the details will get worked out. The answers will help determine whether the communion ultimately does hold together. I'm Kim Lawton, north of Dar es Salaam, Tanzania.
All right, that's the story from PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly. It's audio open lines. Your comments, your thoughts on what's going on among the Anglicans. This is a long way from over. And especially when you get something like Catherine Jefford Shorey of the Episcopal Church USA saying nothing's going to change until the House of Bishops has had a chance to talk about this. And of course, every time they've sat down to talk about it, they have thumbed their nose at the rest of their Christian brothers and sisters in the Anglican communion. So she could have simply said nothing's going to change. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Such is inevitable when unity is made the product of human compromise, rather than gathering together around God's word and letting God provide the unity that his word gives. 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Hey, Jeff, did you hear the this was the Reverend Rosemary Sullivan of St. Paul's Church in Rock Creek. And she said, I want to know what you think about this. I want to know what our listeners think, too. She says, I understand something about God that maybe you don't. And you understand something about God that maybe I don't. And the conversation is what will bring richness. And that's why the communion is a precious vehicle. What does that mean? We all get together and add our little piece of what we understand about God. And then together we have our patchwork mosaic of who God is and what he's all about, without any reference to whether or not that's an accurate picture of God. Rather than the picture of God being an unbroken portrait painted in Scripture of Jesus Christ, now we all just add in our own little piece of the puzzle. Now God, the picture of God becomes a jigsaw puzzle to which we all kind of push in our own little piece, and when we're done, we can all step back and say, we all added something to this picture of God. But if it weren't for all of us adding our little picture, our little part, we wouldn't know who God is. God becomes the product of pooled ignorance, rather than the one whom we know only through his word. George calls from his car. Hi, George. Thanks for waiting. George, welcome. I think he's there, but I don't think he can hear me. 505-7850 1-800-730-2727. George, if we cut you off, call us back. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Compromise is the path of least resistance. It works beautifully in politics. It's a necessity in politics. But in matters of God's word, it is not a virtue. It's a vice. Well, here's a story that I found interesting. Mitt Romney, of course, is on the campaign trail. He's been much in the news for various reasons. But he's also the subject of a very interesting conversation on Meet the Press on Sunday. Doris Kearns Goodwin, who's a presidential historian, was there with Tim Russert to talk about Mitt Romney, his presidential aspirations, and his faith.
Doris Kearns Goodwin, in your native state of Massachusetts, the former governor Mitt Romney seeking the presidency, in every description of him in the first sentence is a Mormon. You remember, well, John Kennedy running for president in 1960, a Catholic. Talk about the parallels you see.
Well, in both cases, it seems there are people who are worried. 4 out of 10 claim in a poll about Romney that they're worried that somehow the Mormon church will be controlling his actions, just as they were sure that John Kennedy was building a tunnel to Rome to have the Vatican control him. John Kennedy knew he had to take it head on, and he did it twice. I mean, West Virginia, originally, before the primaries, he was way ahead, 70 to 30. And then a few months later, after he got more publicity, they went back, and he had flipped with Humphrey. He was 37. They said, what happened? Well, they didn't realize you were a Catholic before this all began. So he decided, he said right then, I can't believe that my country would deny me the right to be president from the day I was baptized. But then it still didn't go away, even though he won West Virginia. So he gave a speech in Houston to the ministers, which some people are urging Romney to do as well, to make a major speech in which he said, you know, I will not speak for my church will not speak for me, and if the finger of suspicion is pointed toward Catholics, someday it may be toward Baptists, someday toward Quakers, or he might have said someday toward Mormons. So it may be that Mr. Romney is going to have to deal with this issue head on, because it does seem like there's a subterranean concern out there, not knowing much about Mormonism and fearing he might be controlled by some hierarchy.
Let's go back to September of 1960 when President Kennedy, then Senator Kennedy, went to Houston and said, I'm not a Catholic candidate for president. I'm the Democratic candidate for president. It happens to be Catholic. And he also went on to say this. Let's listen.
I believe in an America where the separation of church and state is absolute, where no Catholic prelate would tell the president, should he be Catholic, how to act, and no Protestant minister would tell his parishioners for whom to vote. Whatever issue may come before me as president, if I should be elected, on birth control, divorce, censorship, gambling, or any other subject, I will make my decision in accordance with these views, in accordance with what my conscience tells me to be in the national interest, and without regard to outside religious pressure or dictates.
Dan Ball's clearly saying to the country, I may be a Catholic, but the Catholic Church is not going to govern the country.
And Mitt Romney is basically saying the same thing as a candidate who happens to be a Mormon. What's interesting about this was never an issue when his father was running for president. This has really become an issue now, in part because of the rise of evangelical Christians as a potent force inside the Republican Party. I don't think this is so much a general election issue for Governor Romney as it is an issue of can he get through the Republican primaries. There's one recent poll that says that 45% of white evangelical Christians view the Mormon religion unfavorably. That's an unfortunate situation for Governor Romney, and I think he's trying to address it forthrightly, and we will see as we go forward whether people are willing to accept the idea that he is a man of faith, that he believes in Christian values, and that people will respect him for that. But there is a lot of ignorance about the Mormon religion in this country. Most people will say they know very little about it. They know only a little more about Mormon religion than they do about Islam. And there is suspicion about it, particularly among evangelicals. So in a place like South Carolina, a state that could be a crucial Republican primary, this could be an issue for Governor Romney.
That, by the way, is the voice of White House correspondent Byron York. He was there with Doris Kearns Goodwin, a presidential historian, on Meet the Press Sunday. They were talking about how big an obstacle Mormonism will be to Mitt Romney. I agree with York there. If Romney can get through the Republican primaries without this issue crippling him, then I don't think it'll be an issue in the general election. The big question is whether he could get through the Republican primaries. being a Mormon. He wants to be known as a man of faith. I think the difference between Jack Kennedy and Mitt Romney is that Jack Kennedy said, yes, I'm a Catholic, but I'm going to let my conscience regarding what is best for the welfare of the country determine how I govern. Mitt Romney is saying, I'm a man of faith, and I'm going to let my conscience determine what is best for the country. The difference here is that Jack Kennedy said he was a Catholic. Mitt Romney is hesitant to say he's a Mormon. Now, he will say it if, are you a Mormon? Yes, I'm a Mormon. But he would prefer to say, I'm a man of faith. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Next on Audio Open Lines, it's a story from last night on NBC's Nightly News on the Jesus Tomb documentary.
Now to what is surely the most controversial story of the day, the claim, along with a film that seems to strike right at the very heart of Christianity. It is the supposed discovery of the burial site of Jesus and his family, and the filmmakers say evidence that Jesus was never physically resurrected. Is this the find of modern times or not? Our report tonight from NBC's Ron Allen.
Jesus, son of Joseph.
Could it be these are the burial boxes of Jesus and his family? If these filmmakers are right, and many think that's a big if, they've rewritten 2,000 years of Christian belief.
He was crucified for insurrection.
The Discovery Channel's The Lost Tomb of Jesus says the coffins came from this tomb outside Jerusalem.
Sheen.
And that markings on the 10 boxes reveal the names of Jesus and his relatives, including Mary Magdalene, who they say was his wife, and a son named Judah.
And it's quite surreal to know that they lay next to each other for 2,000 years and that they are here in New York.
Christians think that's blasphemy. The Da Vinci Code told a similar story as fiction, but this project claims with new DNA and forensic evidence to uncover fact.
Brother of Jesus.
The filmmakers go as far as calling this perhaps the greatest archaeological find in history, while many Christians dismiss it all as Hollywood hype. Father Thomas Williams thinks finding a place where the bones of Jesus rested on earth is a hoax.
Christianity really stands or falls with the fact of Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead.
That's just a scratch there.
Some scientists even doubt the markings on the caskets are names, while others say this could have been any family.
The most common name of that day was Maria, Mary. Joseph is quite common. And even Jesus is a common name on its own.
I'd like to take this opportunity right now.
Director James Cameron, who won an Oscar for Titanic, produced the documentary. He's been accused of trying to sink Christianity.
How can it be a bad thing to learn more about the most important human being that ever lived?
The film airs next week. The debate will last through eternity. Those who claim they've uncovered the facts versus those who live by their faith. Ron Allen, NBC News, New York.
Now, in just a few minutes, we're going to be joined by Dr. Craig Evans to talk about this Discovery Channel documentary that is the subject of that news, The Lost Tomb of Jesus. We've been discussing it all week so far here on Issues, Etc., trying to pull in as many of our excellent guests as we can to get their take on the documentary and its extraordinary claims. Dr. Craig Evans will join us after the break. He's author of the book Jesus and the Ossuaries. He knows a little something about these bone boxes and a book called Fabricating Jesus. Very interesting debate on this issue between the director of the documentary and an expert, an expert in the archaeological sciences on CBS's early show. Let's listen to that.
Simka Jakubowicz is director of The Lost Tomb of Jesus and co-author of the companion book, The Jesus Family Tomb. And Bruce Feiler is a best-selling author and adventurer who has explored many places in the Bible for his latest book, Where God Was Born. Good morning to both of you.
Morning, Hannah.
Simka, are you attacking the basic tenets of Christianity that Jesus indeed rose from the dead?
First of all, I'm not a theologian. I'm not attacking anybody. I'm a reporter. And I'm reporting a set of facts. It's interesting that people want God's DNA or whatever. I'm not in the business of theology. I'm reporting a set of facts. It's a fact that the tomb was found. It's a fact that there's a Jesus, son of Joseph, buried in that tomb. There's two Marys. There's a Judah, son of Jesus. These are facts. So what we are doing is reporting, saying, hey, world, pay attention. Don't discuss theology. First, let's discuss the facts, and then let's see the implications on theology.
All right, let's discuss a few of the facts, starting with the names. Could that be coincidental? How popular were the names that he just stated at that time?
21% of all women were called Mary at the time. Mm-hmm. Joseph and Jesus were among the top three names. And I think that the facts are very important. And the facts are there is no DNA proof. All they have is the DNA proof that one of the bones of the women are not related to one of the bones of the men, patrilineally.
Which could be total coincidence.
Well, we have no evidence.
It doesn't mean anything, does it?
I just want to point out something. I'm a journalist. I'm not an expert, just like Bruce is not an expert. When I want to discuss statistics, I don't make up statistics. I went to statisticians. Four studies we commissioned. Professor Feuerberger, a professor of mathematics from the University of Toronto, was the most conservative. He said 600 to 1 in favor of this tomb, based on the names that Bruce just mentioned, that it is the tomb of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, if other statisticians now want to weigh in, that's great. But why are people who don't know anything about statistics, including me, talking statistics?
Well, let's talk about experts here. The man who actually led the excavation of this tomb back in 1980.
He actually did not lead. The man who led it is dead. Two of the men are left. One of them was at our Professor Shimon Gibson at our press conference.
And one of them says that he does not buy this on a historical level or an archaeological level.
No, on a statistical level. He says the names are common. Again, I say, Professor Kloner knows a lot about archaeology. Right. He's in my film, he's in my book. But he knows nothing about statistics. Professor Shimon Gibson, the co-founder of this thing, says, I'm open, it's possible, let's discuss
Let's talk about the location of the tomb, because in all four Gospels, a gentleman named Joseph of Arimathea requested the body of Jesus. He buried it in his tomb. Where is Jesus actually believed to have been buried, as opposed to where this tomb is located?
Well, there's a lot more evidence, actually, if you want to go with the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in the Old City. In fact, even the Romans at the time tried to banish it. But, you know, I think the larger point is really what matters here, Hannah. Why do people look to us, those of us, as you kindly pointed out, in Where God Was Born, my new book, I went spelunking through much more important caves, took C-130s into Baghdad, went to Iran, to places not seen by Westerners in decades. And because people are trying to struggle to understand what are the roles of these stories in our lives, is there truth behind them? And I think to use this kind of statistical mumbo-jumbo and stand up in a press conference in a dark room and say that one of the pillars of Western civilization is not true is irresponsible at best and tawdry at worst. And I think that at least Dan Brand.
Mumbo-jumbo, you're plugging your book. That's okay, I'm plugging my book. But I'm just saying, we've got facts. Discuss the facts. Mumbo-jumbo.
What about the fact that Jesus' father, Joseph, was a carpenter? He was from a very, very humble family. Could they have even afforded a family
tomb like the one that they couldn't have afforded this. They lived in Nazareth, which is three days.
Why don't you let him talk, and then we'll let you talk.
All right. Okay.
3 days away in Nazareth, they could not have afforded it. There is no evidence that this man and woman ever knew each other. There is no evidence they were married. There is no evidence they ever sired a child. I mean, the same film makers last year produced a documentary saying that the Exodus was real. Now they're saying one that the New Testament is false. One of these documentaries is false. At least Dan Brown called his book fiction. In fact, I'm prepared to say, Hannah, there is more truth in Dan Brown's fiction than there is in Simca's fact. It's really irresponsible to prey on the emotions of people who love these stories.
What about people who say this is nothing more than a publicity stunt, Simca?
You know, again, I can just say we put forward a set of facts, and the set of facts, the tomb is real, the inscriptions are real, DNA was gathered, it's real. We know he was buried in the tomb, the Gospels tell us so. We know he could afford a tomb in Jerusalem because the Gospels tell us so. The question is, which tomb? Church of the Holy Sepulchre or the one we're presenting? We brought statistical evidence. Now people have to see the film, read the book, and weigh the facts instead of coming with these emotional reactions about beloved stories.
Maybe the thing we can all agree on is that religion is a matter of faith. It's not a matter of science.
All right, there's the story. When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking with Dr. Craig Evans. He has authored the book, that was CBS Early Show on the Tomb of Jesus. Craig Evans, author of the book, Jesus and the Ossuaries and Fabricating Jesus. He's a distinguished professor of New Testament at Acadia Divinity College in Wolfville, Nova Scotia, Canada. He'll be joining us for the last half hour for his thoughts on the real facts of the Jesus tomb. Which tomb is it? The tomb that is empty or the tomb that apparently was full? We'll be right back to talk about that. Dr. Craig Evans will be our guest.
where Christianity meets culture. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
A little over 30 years ago, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod was headline news. At their St. Louis Seminary, all but a handful of the faculty walked out in protest. The church was splitting up. The battle was over the truth and authority of Holy Scripture. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for February is called A Seminary in Crisis by Paul Zimmerman. It tells the inside story of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's battle for the Bible. Find out more about A Seminary in Crisis by going to our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. It's the Issues, Etc. book of the month for February, A Seminary in Crisis. Our website address again, issuesetc.org, or call CPH, 1-800-325-3040.
Debt. The Bible says it's precious.
Answers with Ken Ham, president of the Answers in Genesis Ministry. Now, Ken, what you just said there sounds like what we would call an oxymoron. Death and precious are two words that just don't go together, at least in my mind.
Well, you're right. Indeed, it's surprising to see the two words together. But that's just what God says in Psalm 116, verse 15. The Bible says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now, obviously, God has a different view of death than most of us. And the only way to understand this verse is to go back to the book of Genesis. In the Garden of Eden, God walked with Adam, enjoying perfect fellowship with him. But Adam's sin broke this relationship. And the consequence of Adam's sin was eternal separation from God. But God wanted to restore this lost relationship. And for us to dwell with God in heaven forever, we must put off this old body. Paul says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So this dead body needs to be changed into an immortal body. God made this new life possible through the sacrifice of his Son. We get this new body through death. Paul said that now for us to die is gain, because we'll all be with Christ. The death of God's saints means that they'll dwell with him. Well, that's precious.
If there's a God, why do we see so much death and suffering in the world? For the Bible's answer, read Ken Ham's witnessing booklet, Why Is There Death and Suffering? It's yours free when you go to answersradio.com.
President Dean Wenthy on the future of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
In every way, I can't believe the blessings that we have been given. As we Lutherans say, not with any merit or worthiness on our part, but by God's grace, he continues to lead talented and dedicated men and women to give their lives to him and to the truth of the gospel. And I'd like to invite any of your listeners to come and visit us, but more than visit, worship with us, be my guest for a campus tour, and see how our life revolves around this wonderful truth that the incarnate Christ has brought to our world.
To accept Dr. Wenthy's invitation for an on-campus tour at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, call 1-800-481-2155.
Sometimes a message comes from far away. Some messages are hard to decipher. And some just don't make any sense at all. This one does. Practical, hopeful, help for the family. From Dr. James Dobson. Listen for Focus on the Family. Weekdays.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
You know, again, I can just say we put forward a set of facts, and the set of facts, the tomb is real, the inscriptions are real, DNA was gathered, it's real, we know he was buried in the tomb, the Gospels tell us so, we know he could afford a tomb in Jerusalem because the Gospels tell us so. The question is, which tomb? Church of the Holy Sepulchre or the one we're presenting? We brought statistical evidence, now people have to see the film, read the book, and weigh the facts instead of coming with these emotional reactions about beloved stories.
That's the voice of Simcha Yakubovici. He's the director of the forthcoming Discovery Channel documentary, The Lost Tomb of Jesus. and he produced that along with James Cameron of Titanic fame. We've been talking about it a lot during this week on Issues, Etc. The last half hour we're going to spend with Dr. Craig Evans, author of the books The Jesus and the Ossuaries and Fabricating Jesus. He's a distinguished professor of New Testament at Acadia Divinity College in Wolfville, Nova Scotia, Canada. Dr. Evans, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much. Good to be with you.
Your reaction to those comments made there by the director of the Lost Tomb of Jesus documentary?
Well, he's affirming some things and making some assertions that where I just don't think the evidence is there, number one. And the whole idea of Jesus' family buried in Jerusalem, I mean, we don't know that. The Gospels don't tell us any such thing. All we know is that Jesus died the death of a criminal, condemned by Pontius Pilate to death, crucified. And then in keeping with Jewish custom and practice, which the Romans acknowledged and acceded to, Jesus was put not in a family tomb, but in the tomb of reserved for criminals. In this particular case, according to the Gospels, there was a little bit of a touch of mercy in that Joseph of Arimathea put Jesus in a new tomb, one that was not filled with unclaimed remains of crucified or executed criminals. And so it wasn't Jesus' family tomb that Jesus was placed into. So right away, the argument that we just listened to, that little bit of an outtake, is misguided. And I'll tell you right off the top, you're not going to find too many serious biblical scholars and historians and archaeologists weighing in support of this theory. Everybody that I know who's an archaeologist and a serious biblical critic, they're rolling their eyes and going, oh, brother, what a lot of fluff. This is old news. We've known about this tomb and its contents since 1980. We talked about it a little bit back then, and it was decided long ago this is not the tomb of Jesus and his family.
So this is, not to get too out of date with my references, but this is perhaps the archaeological equivalent of Geraldo Rivera and Al Capone's vault.
Well, the documentary, which of course I haven't seen yet, sounds like it's moving in that direction. The tomb is for real. The ossuaries are there. The inscriptions are important. Could we learn something about the world of Jesus? Of course. That's why I wrote a book on the ossuaries. Whether the James ossuary actually belonged to James, the brother of Jesus. I mean, we're not sure. But these kinds of discoveries are always helpful, and they shed important light on Jewish burial traditions, customs, beliefs, and so on. They're very valuable. It's a shame, though, that legitimate archaeological research and serious scholarship wind up being overshadowed by Hollywood sensationalism.
Yesterday, we had a conversation with Michael Bygen, author of the Jesus Papers. I know you know who I'm talking about.
Oh, brother, yes.
And I asked him at the outset of our conversation what he thought about this documentary and the purported discoveries. And even he was a little leery, although he said, well, we need to look into it. It's a good possibility. It fits nicely with his theory, though.
It may be, maybe not, because don't forget, Bajan has this ridiculous proposal that Pontius Pilate assisted Jesus in faking his death and escaping from Israel. And so this takes Bajan by surprise because it doesn't really fit his theory very well, unless after he thinks about it for a while, he decides, well, who knows, maybe years later when the heat is off, Pilate's gone, Caiaphas is no longer in office, and so on, maybe Jesus sneaks back to Israel and leads a relatively quiet life, you know, with his family, and when he dies, he's buried in the family tomb, and the family, for whatever reason, has relocated to Jerusalem. Now, I could see Bajan weaving this sensational claim into his own preposterous hypothesis.
Well, let's talk about these preposterous hypotheses, whether it's Michael Bajan or the producers of the Lost Tomb of Jesus. What is the impetus here, Dr. Evans, to come up with alternate, really any explanation will do as long as it is not the biblical account of Jesus' death and resurrection?
Well, exactly. And what drives this is media. I don't know any other interpretation. Because scholars, just by the very nature of it, scholars are always going to be making new proposals. And there's always going to be, a fringe element within the scholarly community willing to go out on a limb. And so to come up with a hypothesis that seems kind of daring and so on, it doesn't surprise me. But what happens is that the media will go for some of the most extreme and most sensational, because that's news. You know, if I were to write a book or publish something and say, hey, guess what? The traditional portrait of Jesus probably is right, and the evidence really does support that. Well, do you think that's going to be a headline in the New York Times? Of course not. But if I were to argue that the bones of Jesus have been found, and that the entire claim, you know, the whole idea of Christian faith, claiming that Jesus was raised from the dead, turns out to be egregiously mistaken, well, now that will make headline news. And so the media, I think, play a hand in this. And sometimes scholars are seduced by that. And there's always the hope, hey, maybe I'll write the big book and cash in. I mean, there's that goes on. I'm not accusing James Tabor of that or Jacobovici. I'm not saying that that's what was motivating these fellows. But that is out there. And I know from firsthand scuttlebutt talking to somebody, I'm not going to mention any names, they'll say that. They'll say, hey, I'm going to come up with some wild theory. I'm going to propose that there never was a Judas Iscariot. The whole thing was made up. It's just an anti-Semitic thing. And maybe I'll have a bestseller. And I mean, I've heard very cynical comments like that from people who have PhDs and who ought to know better.
One of the things that intrigues me about many of these things, and I think there's a strong tone of this in the Cameron Jacobovici documentary, with them, it has to do with what they call the DNA evidence. They've got two sets of bones, a man and a woman. They appear, according to DNA evidence, to not be related by blood. Ergo, evidence of marriage for some reason. I don't know if they were there for the ceremony or not. But it's the same kind of lack of evidence equals evidence seems to be at work in a lot of these alternate theories about Jesus.
Oh, of course. Absolutely. It's amazing how loud silence can be sometimes when you're constructing a theory like that. My own book, Fabricating Jesus, complains about that, especially in Chapter 10, where we look at these kinds of theories, Bagent and Brown's Da Vinci Code. And yes, I do talk about Tabor's book, The Jesus Dynasty, which I think helped move this along. Tabor himself was merely a consultant in this documentary, and so it's not like he's necessarily the inspiring, guiding light behind it. But it's that attention that was drawn to the Talpiot tomb that helped encourage this. And let me hit a couple of facts real quick that puts this into perspective. Number one, these tombs are usually three or four generations, okay? A lot of people go to a tomb like that and see these, and they think they're all contemporaries. Oh, this must be mom and dad and the kids. No, it could be great-grandfather, grandfather, dad, son. It could be some cousins. It could be some aunts and uncles. So in other words, there are two things at work here. It's not only multi-generation, it's extended family. So this whole idea, this simplistic, reductionistic approach that tries to boil it all down to just basically mom, dad, and some kids, mostly. And then, wow, what a coincidence it matches up with some names that we have in the Gospels. You know, we must have Jesus' family here. If there's a simplicity here, a reductionism that's at work, that doesn't take into account the reality. Now, actually, the more DNA testing they do, I think it's going to keep spoiling their theory. That's what I think. And pretty soon the silence will, you know, they just won't be able to make that argument from silence any longer. So go ahead, do the DNA. I think that's the right thing to do.
I'm wondering, just on that note real quickly, how much of their evidence, this is speculation on my part, but how much of their DNA evidence they're actually unfurling for the public? Because it strikes me if you're going to do DNA evidence on two sets of bones when you've got, I think, almost 10 ossuaries in this place.
That's right.
Wouldn't you do DNA evidence on every one of them?
I would think so.
And wouldn't you want to know, DNA evidence can determine the paternity of these things. It strikes me that they'd want all this stuff together. And if this really is, if this Josie is really the son of the guy who's in the Jesus box, DNA should be able to show that beyond a shadow of a doubt.
I would think so. And that's why Now, of course, you need to understand we're talking about skeletons that are 2,000 years old. It's astounding. I mean, I'm no scientist, but it's astounding to me that the bone marrow, and that's what we're talking about here, not the calcium, but the bone marrow is still intact sufficiently, and I'm assuming it would be femur bones, big bones, that you actually can extract sufficient samples for DNA testing and measurement. That is just amazing to me. It's a real tribute to science. But the other thing is, the other factor in this that's crucial is the key ossuary, the one that supposedly reads Jesus, son of Joseph. It's not real clear that it actually says Jesus. I know a couple of people looking at it think, well, maybe it does. Amos Cloner, Frank Cross. And, of course, these people are to be taken seriously, but they're not sure. There's a bit of a question mark that goes with it. So in the end, you have a very simplistic, reductionistic interpretation of all of the evidence, and it hangs by a thread of an uncertain inscription. And, you know, boy, that's a big theory to hang on such a small, small supporting fact.
We're talking about Sunday's Discovery Channel documentary, The Lost Tomb of Jesus. Dr. Craig Evans is our guest, distinguished professor of New Testament at Acadia Divinity College in Wolfville, Nova Scotia, Canada, author of several books, Jesus and the Ossuaries, and Fabricating Jesus. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in numbers 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Let's talk with Roland, who's waiting in his car. Hi, Roland.
Good evening. You gentlemen may or may not be aware, this same Simca Giacovici has a program on the History International Channel called The Naked Archaeologist. And he plays this off as sort of slapstick archaeology. But there's an interesting point to note. When he visits Old Testament sites, Jewish sites, he interviews reputable Jewish scholars, and he tends to put a point forward that advocates that these Jewish sites are real and the Old Testament is accurate. As soon as he gets into anything New Testament, suddenly we're going to the Jesus Seminar crowd. We're talking about all sorts of speculation, and it seems like this guy, who happens to be Jewish himself, has an agenda against the New Testament and Christianity. He's a strong supporter of the Judaic view, but not of the Christian view, and casts a doubtful eye of the archaeology. Now, if you want to see something interesting, that program happens to be on this evening, sometime, I guess, around 7, 8 o'clock. It's called The Naked Archaeologist. Look the guy up. It's an interesting point of view. Personally, I think he's an anti-Christian bigot, the way he puts himself out.
All right. Thank you very much, Roland. Your thoughts here, Dr. Evans.
Well, you know, that's an interesting comment. I'm not going to add to it. I don't know the man personally, and I have not paid much attention to the program. I do find it interesting that sometimes the most significant artifacts, take the James Ossuary, for example, tend to get, you probably might say, the worst treatment at the hands of the IAA, and this is an example here, although it's a complicated case, and the IAA in this case is going after a Jewish antiquities dealer, Mr. Oded Golan. So I don't know. Your caller may have a point there. I don't know. I'm just not going to add to that comment.
Let's talk with Phil, who calls from his car. Hi, Phil.
Hi. I got two questions. One, has there been any dating on these ossuaries, and also, is there anything on there that shows that they're Christian, a cross or any kind of a fish emblem? Wasn't that common of that time if you was a Christian?
Thank you very much, Phil. What do you know, Dr. Evans?
Well, now that's a good question. You know, when you raise the dating question, most ossuaries of these type are dated within basically an 80 or 90 year period of time. That is about 25 or so B.C. to about 65 or so A.D. And so you add that up, it's about 90 years, not quite 100 years. Now, by the way, that's coincident with Herod the Great's massive rebuilding program of the Temple Mount. And, of course, Herod died in 4 B.C., but this work continued until the year 64.
If I could interrupt, what you're saying there, just for the sake of clarity, is that it's not that the ossuaries are chemically dated that way, but there was a period in Jewish history where there was a rage of ossuary burials.
That's right.
Okay.
And for two reasons. You had a whole bunch of stonemasons, thousands of them, according to Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, working on the various buildings on the Temple Mount, not just the sanctuary, but a whole complex of buildings, palaces and other things in Jerusalem. And so there are lots of rejected stones. There are stones that, oops, by the time we get them out of the quarry, we realize that they're flawed, they're cracked, or whatever. And so a flawed stone could be produced into 4, 6, 8 ossuaries, and an ossuary could be made by a skilled stonemason in one day, and that's exactly what they sold for, one day's wage, a denarius. And so I'm not surprised that thousands of ossuaries were produced during this period of time, the 20s B.C. until the 60s A.D., and it became quite fashionable. Also, the Jerusalem population was denser, and so burial plots, tombs, and so on, it was just more expensive, and it was better to have high-density tombs, and ossuaries helped with that. And so a typical tomb would have 2 or 3 places where a body could be laid out, and then according to Jewish tradition, 1 year later, the bones are gathered up and placed in an ossuary. And then the ossuaries are just stacked up inside the tomb. And only 1 ossuary in 4 gets a name put on it. That's just the average. About 25% have somebody's name scratched on it or written in charcoal or something like that. 3/4 of the ossuaries have no name at all. And so what you have then is this, this range of 90 years. And so when we find a tomb and there's a bunch of ossuaries in there, it's almost impossible, unless there are plenty of coins lying around that help, it's very difficult to say, well, this ossuary must have been in use and put in the ground in the year 50 or the year 60 A.D. It might have been put in the ground in the year 10 B.C., And so we, because of this uncertainty with the dates, that just makes this lost tomb of Jesus hypothesis all the more tenuous.
Chris writes in Nevada, he says, and he picks up on something Jacob Avici said in our quote from him earlier in our conversation. He says, if we know he was buried because the Gospels tell us so, and that he could afford a tomb because the Gospels tell us so, then why don't we know he was raised because the Gospels tell us so, or do we get to pick and choose what is true? Your thoughts there, Dr. Evans.
Well, that's a very good point, and that's exactly what kooky hypotheses do. Michael Bajant does that all the time. He will hang a huge amount of weight on a very small little detail that happens to show up in one of the Gospels, and then with just the sweep of his hand, dismiss what all 4 Gospels say emphatically about something else. And so there is a little bit of that at work. You get a little picky and choosy, and that's exactly right. Oh, yes, the Gospels can be trusted here, and they can be trusted there, but over here, of course, they can't be. And it isn't just the Gospels aren't trusted. Paul isn't trusted. The entire New Testament church isn't trusted. In fact, you begin to wonder, well, what was the whole point anyway? If Jesus was just this nice guy, taught people to love each other, and then, oh, tragically, he's killed by those nasty Romans, and his body's put in the ground, and that's the end of it. Well, then why isn't that the end of it? And, and what happened to Paul? I mean, Paul didn't even, he didn't know Jesus. He didn't believe in him. He's opposing the church. Who was that that met him on the road to Damascus? And see, there are just things like that are problematic. I don't think they're carefully thought through. Another thing that troubles me, if this really was Jesus' family tomb, whether or not Jesus' bones are there, if it really was the place of his mother, his brothers, and so on, why, that would be venerated. But there's no evidence. It would be, it would be the holiest site in Christendom. This is where Mother Mary is. This is where Jesus' family lies buried. It would have been a precious, precious site, venerated. But there's no evidence of that in history or in the archaeological work.
So finally, whether it's Michael Bajant or the producers of the Lost Jesus Tomb documentary, when they're done running Jesus through their theory and their alternate explanation, what kind of Jesus usually emerges from the other end of that mill?
Well, that's my point. You end up with a rather banal, rather innocuous, run-of-the-mill, average Jew who just happened to be a pretty good teacher. And some people apparently thought he could do miracles. But at the end of the day, he's not much different from any other charismatic wandering teacher or rabbi. And so it begs the question, well, if that's all he was, then how come his death, how come his subsequent, post-mortem history, how come it's not like that of anyone else who ever came along and said things? I mean, after all, John the Baptist was a fiery preacher. He had a following. He died. There were rumors about him, even to the point of thinking that maybe he had come back from the dead. But there was no movement that emerged. There weren't people going around saying, well, you know what, John really was resurrected. There were other rabbis and famous teachers who were beloved and well-respected and in some cases even thought to have performed miracles, or miracles occurred because of their prayers. And yet when they died, they died. So if Jesus is really that average, or even a cut above, but nothing else happened, it's very difficult to explain the experience of the early church and Paul and the outpouring of the Spirit and the deeds of Jesus that continued to be worked in the apostles and the early church. That is very difficult to explain.
Dr. Craig Evans is Distinguished Professor of New Testament at Acadia Divinity College in Wolfville, Nova Scotia, Canada, authored several books, including Jesus and the Ossuaries and Fabricating Jesus. He has a website. It's craigaevans.com, craigaevans.com, all one word. Visit there for more resources. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Oh, my pleasure. Thank you for having me.
Tomorrow on the program, we're going to continue our weekly series on teaching a Sunday school lesson. Deaconess Pam Nielsen will be our guest. Tomorrow's lesson, Jesus Heals the 10 Lepers, something that he really couldn't have done, didn't do, if you're listening to the alternate theories about Jesus. It's an either-or. It's this simple. I said this yesterday, and I want to say it again. If you buy into the theories of Michael Bajan, who says that Jesus died and was buried after having sired some children and started a dynasty of sorts, faked his own death but didn't really die. If you buy that, you are not a Christian. I can't put it any clearer than that. If you believe what they're going to put forth on Sunday night about the Jesus ossuaries, that those are the bones of Jesus, they're in that warehouse, in that museum, someplace, you're not a Christian. I don't say that with any great joy. It's an either or. And St. Paul admits as much when he says to the Corinthians, if Christ is not raised, then our faith is in vain. We need not trust him. There's no reason to trust him. It's either a Jesus that you don't need, as Dr. Evans so clearly pointed out there, or it is the Jesus that every man, woman, and child who has ever lived desperately needs, because he is the Jesus who came as God in human flesh to bear our sins all the way to death. Yes, he really did die, but he didn't leave bones behind for us to find. He rose from the dead after 3 days. That grave did not hold him. That is the Jesus that I need and that you need, because he saves us from our sins. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.